Well, friends, will you turn with me in your Bible tonight to Psalm 92? Psalm 92. Beloved, we are looking this evening at Psalm 92, and we will examine tonight the first four verses. The first four verses of Psalm 92. We'll read Psalm 92 in its entirety, from the title text down to verse 15. So, dear friends, let us begin our reading of Psalm 92. Beloved, the Word of God says, a song for the Sabbath. It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night, to the music of the lute and the harp, to the melody of the lyre. For you, O Lord, have made me glad. By your work, at the works of your hands, I sing for joy. How great are your works, O Lord! Your thoughts are very deep. The stupid man cannot know, the fool cannot understand this, that though the wicked sprout like grass and all evildoers flourish, they are doomed to destruction forever. But you, O Lord, are on high forever. For behold your enemies, O Lord, for behold your enemies shall perish. All evildoers shall be scattered. But you have exalted my horn like that of the wild ox. You have poured over me fresh oil. My eyes have seen the downfall of my enemies. My ears have heard the doom of my evil assailants. The righteous flourish like the palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. They still bear fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green, to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Beloved, this is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we ask your blessing this evening as we come to Psalm 92. We thank you that you are worthy of praise. We praise you for your excellent greatness and for your wondrous works. Father, we do confess that we are so unthankful according to our nature that we, Lord, do not thank you for all of the gracious gifts that you give. Lord, we thank you, we praise you, we ask that you would just conform our hearts by your Spirit, that you would lead us this day to behold your glory and greatness, to see Christ. We pray that you would again bring us swiftly to repentance, that we might trust in you and that we might live before your face with uprightness. Father, all this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, beloved, we look now at Psalm 92, and we're going to examine well, the first four verses, hopefully, tonight. And the title of this evening's sermon is It Is Good to Give Thanks. It is good to give thanks. Dear friends, it's very appropriate that we should find ourselves here on the eve of Thanksgiving in Psalm 92. I didn't know a year from now that we would work this far through the book of the Psalms and arrive here at Psalm 92. But friends, I want to take this moment to remind you that God, the Holy Spirit, knows what we need. That the Lord Jesus feeds his flock from the pasture of his word. And the Father sovereignly directs all affairs so that we are arriving at the particular text that we as a church need. Now, it is my responsibility, as it is the other teachers in our church, to prayerfully seek the Lord and to ask him to lead us into certain sections of the pasture of God, his holy word. But we must never forget that God, the Holy Spirit, superintends all of the teaching. And so this evening, we just get a clear glimpse that even as we are looking at a season of particular thankfulness, that we should be reminded that thankfulness marks those who have been born again. That thankfulness is the only appropriate response of the heart to the glory of God and to his grace to us in the gospel of Christ. So, Psalm 92 is a song of thanks. It is a song of thanks, and it is given again by an unnamed psalmist, an unnamed human author. But I want us to see something. Look at the title text. A song for the Sabbath. Now, the title text sometimes gives us, think of it sort of like a grid. It helps us sort of navigate the psalm and see maybe the historical context or liturgical context. You can gain a lot of contextual information by looking at the title text in the psalms. It's very easy when we're studying to kind of skip over them. Especially if we're used to reading books, sometimes we skip the introduction and we go straight into the narrative of the book. But this title text here reminds us of two important things. One, this is a psalm. We would know that just from it being in the book of Psalms. But a psalm, as we have noted, is a sacred hymn set to music. Corporate worship has been intricate to the people of God from the very beginning. That God has appointed worship, corporate worship, as well as private worship. And so this is a hymn that is given to the church. It's given to the saints to be used corporately and to be used privately for the worship of God. God is teaching us how to worship Him. God gave us an entire book of Psalms to teach us how to commune with Him. And remember, the premise here are these are truths. These are words that we can sing to God. These are inspired words that we can bring to God and conform our own prayers and petitions, our own pleas, and our own giving of thanks. So this is a psalm, but it is also a song for the Sabbath. Now, friends, the fourth commandment is that you shall remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your works, but the seventh is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, either your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your ox or your donkey. There is a emphasis in the law of God on the Sabbath. That word Sabbath actually means rest. And so we see the concept of Sabbath. It's being articulated in the law, but it was even seen in creation, where God made the world in 6 days, and on the seventh, He rested. Now, let me remind you that God didn't rest on the seventh day because He was tired. This wasn't a rest of fatigue or a rest by which God was recouping energy He lost in His activity of creation. If God had so deemed fit, He could have created the world in an instant. But He is working in this pattern of creation to teach His people how they are to live their lives before His face. The seventh day of rest is not simply God ceasing from labor, but rather it is His enjoyment of Himself and the world that He's made. So with this concept of rest, it's more than simply a cessation of work. It is an enjoyment of God, a pursuing of God, of resting and rejoicing, of coming near to Him. And so I'll remind you that Jesus says the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. God gave the Sabbath. He gave this day of rest for His people to come together to worship Him. And so the seventh day, in fact, in the law of Leviticus, we see that Israel was commanded that the seventh day was to be a holy convocation. That means that the people of Israel were to gather together on the Sabbath day for corporate worship. Every week they were to gather for worship, and that worship included the reading of the Word of God, of exposition, of song and prayer, essentially the same elements that we use today. But we see that in the New Testament, when Christ rises from the dead, that He institutes the first day of the week as the Christian Sabbath. That indeed He is our Sabbath rest. He is the one in whom we might rest in God and enjoy and worship Him. But friends, God appoints a time for His people to gather together for the worship of His name. And it's very important that we honor this time, that we set it apart and we protect it. It's so easy for us to let other things creep into our schedules, to creep into our responsibilities. But friends, we prioritize the things we value the most. If you love to watch football, and you love the Dallas Cowboys, and you know the Cowboys are playing at 4 p.m., then you are going to go and do whatever you can. You're going to mow the lawn beforehand. You're going to set the DVR for that particular time so you can watch it. But we prioritize the things we value the most. We protect the time. We defend the time. We make sure that we are able to do it. See, what God is doing with the principle of the Sabbath is he's saying, your enjoyment of me, your worship of me, your relationship with me in my Son is the most important responsibility that you have. And it is also the greatest joy that I am giving to you. And so it must be top and first priority. As it says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. So, dear friends, remember that this principle of coming to the Lord is, it's not a legalistic sense of, I do this and I don't do that, but rather God is saying, I am giving you this command to seek my face with my people that you might grow in your love for me, your enjoyment of me, your obedience to me, and that you might do so in fellowship. Friends, again, the concept of the Sabbath is always corporate. It's never an individual. We live in a very individualistic age. And there are many people, and I'm sure you've met some, I know I've met plenty, who will say, well, I'm a Christian, but I'm not into this organized religion. I don't go to a church. You know, on Sunday mornings, I just pull up a sermon, and I sit, and I listen to worship music, and I pray, and I have my own private worship service at home. And they see no need to be in fellowship with a local body. Well, friends, from the very beginning, God has been redeeming a people for himself and bringing them into covenant community together. We need each other. And that need for one another, that need for us to spur one another on to faith and good works, is demonstrated in our corporate worship. The Christian life is not a lone wolf affair. We need one another. So friends, let me ask, are you honoring this Christian Sabbath, this day that God has set apart of all the days the best to seek the Lord and to seek his face? Well, as we look at Psalm 92, we remember a very fundamental component of corporate worship. A very fundamental component of the worship of God is gratitude, expressing thanks to God. Verse 1, it is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High. I want you to notice what the psalmist says. And again, this is the Holy Spirit speaking through the psalmist. It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High. The psalmist puts the affirmation out here. It is good. It is acceptable. It is honorable. Indeed, it is morally necessary that man should give thanks to God, and that his people who are called by his name should be those who express gratitude. Friends, one of the root sins of man is ingratitude. See, the Bible says that when man fell into sin, when he rebelled against God, when he chose to disobey God, that as we are born into the world, we have a sin nature. So we are sinners from our mother's womb. And so when we come into the world, one expression of our sinfulness, one activity of our own wicked passions and intentions is unthankfulness. And for that, as Paul says in Romans 1, the wrath of God is coming upon the human race. So for what ought we to give thanks to the Lord? Well, friends, in him we live and move and have our being, Paul says in his sermon in the Areopagus. So Paul says, here's what God has done for you, O Athenians. You have your being in God. He has given you your very existence. God sustains your existence. He sustains you and keeps you and preserves you. You owe your very being to God, who is all being. In him you live. God is the author of life. And it is he who gives life to all things. And it is also he who takes life away. In him you live and move. God himself is power. He is the Almighty God. And he is the one who moves, who empowers, who equips. Friends, in short, everything that we have, everything that we enjoy comes from God. And so, friends, the creature is wholly dependent upon his creator for everything. And so it should, in the heart of the creature, bring a spirit of thankfulness. But because of sin, because of our wicked hearts, because we are by nature dead in trespasses and sins, what we do is we receive all the good gifts of God. But we don't want to praise him. We don't want to thank him. We don't want to worship him as God. In this spirit of idolatry and rebellion, we would rather give his praise, his thanks to something else, including ourselves. We look at the bread we eat on the dinner table and we say, this bread is bread that I have gotten for myself by the strength of my hand, by my labor, and by my work, I have provided this for me. Not remembering that it is only because of God and his grace that I have the strength and the skill and the ability to go and to work and to labor. It is him who has blessed all of this doing to provide for me this meal. Friends, it is fitting that the creature give thanks to the Lord his God. But unless or until we are born again, the only thanks that man the sinner will give to his creator is a thanks of hypocrisy. Because again, he has no true, genuine love for God in his heart. God, again, he looks at not just our words and works, but he also looks at our motivation and intention. So, man the sinner, when you and I come into the world, we come into the world, we are rebelling against our Creator, we are receiving all of his gifts, and even when we pay lip service to God, we don't do it from a heart that is truly grateful, truly thankful, truly rejoicing, and trusting in him. But when you are born again, friends, one mark of the Spirit, as he is regenerated and is recreating and molding you to think and to live and to love like the Lord Jesus, is you begin to express a spirit of genuine thankfulness to God, of genuine joy and gratitude. One mark of the Christian is that he sees that it is good, it is fitting, it is morally necessary for him to give thanks to God. So, friends, does a thankful spirit mark you? Or are you one who looks at the work of your hands and sees it as something that you have gained by your work and by your effort? It is good to give thanks to the Lord. Verse 1, second part, to sing praises to your name, O Most High. So thankfulness and worship go hand in hand. It is good, it is fitting to sing praises to your name, to worship the glory of who? The Most High. Now remember, again, God has many titles, self-designations by which he reveals himself. Most High means that he is him who sits at the pinnacle of cosmic authority. There's no one higher. There's no one above God. There's no one who has authority that can thwart his purposes, his plans, or his purposes. So, friends, remember, when we are addressing our prayers, when we are coming to him, we are coming to him who is the Lord and Master of heaven and earth. So until we're born again, we are unthankful to God. Unless or until we are born again, we do not give genuine, heartfelt, loving praise to God. But when we are born again, we begin to imitate our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus, who is one of a thankful spirit. So verse 2, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night. So verse 1 is the declaration. It is good to give thanks. Man is created to thank and to love and to praise his Creator. And in Christ, he is now being renewed and sanctified to truly worship his God. But for what should we worship God? What's fuel in the tank? What kind of truths might fuel us to thankfulness and to worship? Well, we can declare the steadfast love of God in the morning. Dear friends, God is a God of steadfast love. This is, as I've said time and time again, one of the most rich, beautiful concepts in the Bible. That God is a God of loyal love. A God of enduring covenant fidelity. That steadfast love is the tender loving kindness by which God sovereignly secures a people to himself. It's the same love that the Father shares with the Son in the Holy Spirit. And it is the love which Christ has for his church. Friends, steadfast love is pictured in the covenant of marriage, where a man binds himself to his wife and a wife to her husband. It is to be a loyal love, a loyal binding together, one of mutual affection and intention, of cleaving, a tender kindness. And so the marriage is to picture that steadfast love of God, his enduring covenant loyalty. See, friends, God will not be false to his promises. He will not betray his word. What he has said he will do, he will keep. His love is steady and sure and faithful. But friends, again, we are not steadfast in love to God. By our sin, we prove time and time again that we are like Gomer, the wife of Hosea, that we ourselves are spiritual prostitutes, that as we sin against God, as we turn aside to all manner of idolatry and wickedness, we are saying to God, God, I'm not satisfied in you. You're not enough for me. I need something more. In fact, that's one of the key themes of the book of Hosea. God wants to show us what our sin looks like in his sight. That it is adultery, covenant adultery, that our sin is rampant infidelity. And so, friends, where we have been faithless, God has been faithful. And in this faithfulness, he has sent Christ. And the Lord Jesus himself has been faithful to God. See, this steadfast love that God exhibits and enjoys is the same steadfast love he commands for us. And though we have broken that steadfast love, though we have not demonstrated that loyal love to God, he has appointed Christ. And Jesus has been faithful in love to the Father. Jesus' steadfast love for the Father was demonstrated in his obedience, in his loving obedience, even to the point of death, even death upon a cross. Jesus fulfilled the steadfast love of God for us, and he fulfilled all of God's purposes. So we glorify God for his steadfast love. In the morning, the psalmist says we can declare this in the morning, and we can also declare his faithfulness by night. He is trustworthy and true. Again, these things are rooted in the character of God. Friends, all theology begins with the Theos. Begins with God. And you will find that time and time again, you are being drawn back to the character of God. Who he is. What kind of God he is. What does he like? What does he dislike? How does he interact with the world that he has made and with his own people? One mark is that he's faithful. Friends, will you recall that God made a covenant with David, right? And he took David and he appointed him shepherd and king over his people Israel. And remember, God made a covenant with David. And he said, David, I will build you a house, and your throne and your kingdom will stand before me forever. He swore a vow. He made an oath, and he would keep it. But then we see Israel, because of their sin and idolatry, the curses of the covenant came upon them. And God disciplined his people, and he sent them into exile as he had promised. And even when he restored them to the land of promise, there was no son of David reigning in Jerusalem. And it seemed as though God had broken his covenant with David. And this is a great angst within the people of God. As you read the post-exilic prophets, they are crying out, "O Lord, have you forgotten your steadfast love to David? Have you been unfaithful to your promises?" But what does God say? No. No, because the true son and heir of David, who will sit upon David's throne and reign over God's people forever, is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of David. Friends, God is faithful. He's true. And that means even when we don't feel it, even though we can't see it here in the present, in our own lives, we come to the Word of God, we remember the Gospels, and we can say, "Lord, you have said and you have done. There is not one word of promise that you have made that you have not kept." Friends, God's record is 100% when it comes to promise keeping. 100%. There has not been a single promise that God has made which he has ever broken. He has always been faithful in his love and his fidelity to his people. And that these are truths that make the heart soar and should birth within us fresh gratitude and thanksgiving and joyful worship. Friends, when you come to worship God, whether it's in private or corporately, you need these fuel. We need these truths. We need to remember who our God is, who we are worshiping. And when our hearts are cold and callous before God, we need to remember that he is a God of steadfast love and faithfulness. He is good and he is true. And we can see all of this holy, merciful, and gracious character revealed in Jesus and in the gospel of his grace. So verse 3, to the music of the lute and the harp, to the melody of the lyre. So again, here the psalmist is remarking on the fact that corporate worship is corporate. That the people of God are gathering together, they're assembling together for the worship of God according to his glory and according to his word. And then this corporate worship is to be accompanied with music. Friends, there's been many debates in the church over the centuries about what corporate worship should look like, what music is appropriate, what instruments are appropriate, and there are whole denominations that have been created and disbanded over these issues. But friends, we need to understand that music in itself is not a bad thing. Music is not a human construct, but rather music is the gift of God. That God created music as an expression of who he is. See, friends, in theology, we have, there's what is called the transcendentals. The transcendentals, which is a big word. Transcend means to go beyond or above. Transcendentals are those truths which stand above and beyond and supersede reality. And these transcendentals are the good, the true, and the beautiful. The Bible speaks of God as being he who is good, he who is true, and he who is beautiful. That in the character of God, goodness, truth, and beauty converge. He is altogether good, and therefore he's beautiful. He is altogether beautiful, and therefore we know he is true. He is true, and therefore we know he is good. See, these three are folded into one another. He is the good and the true and the beautiful. And so music is a creation of God, a gift that he has given for the expression of his glory. And so, friends, we see in the scriptures that God has given his sanction that his people should worship him in song and that they should, like David, come to him and use the gifts that God has given to him. God is given to them for the worship of his name. To the music of the lute. Lute is we got the lute and the harp and the melody of the lyre. And the musicality is the gift of God. So verse 4, for you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work. At the works of your hands, I sing for joy. All right, beloved, as we fill our minds with the truth of God, as we come to the scriptures and we behold God in the glory of his goodness and grace, when we see him as the true, good, and beautiful one, the response of the heart of the people of God is that our heart is filled with gladness. The Spirit takes these truths and he warms the heart. Now, friends, we've talked in the past how truth is first apprehended with the mind as the only avenue to the heart. But if truth remains only in the mind, it's cold, lifeless doctrine. But true living faith comes from through the mind to the heart. And so it is with worship. That is, truth comes into the mind as we apprehend and think and meditate on the truth of God. These truths begin to affect our affections. The Spirit takes these truths and molds us to think and to love like the Lord Jesus. And then, therefore, worship is the overflow of these new affections. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work. At the works of your hands, I sing for joy. Friends, we are often thankless because we have not pondered the glory of God and his grace to us in the work of his hands. We need to fill our minds with these truths. So let's continue on. Verse 5, how great are your works, O Lord? Your thoughts are very deep. Here the psalmist comments on the greatness of God and his works, that indeed he is unfathomable in his knowledge and wisdom. See, friends, we spoke on it earlier this morning that God's wisdom is unsearchable and unfathomable, that indeed many of his ways are mysterious, not meaning that they are not comprehensible in any way or that they're contradictory, but rather that we can't get to the bottom. It's like the sea pilot, and here the sailors are sailing their ship and they're going along the sea and they want to see where the bottom is. And so they keep dropping the anchor. And every time they drop the anchor, they can't quite reach the bottom. And that's how we are in knowing God. We will never reach the bottom of knowing God. We will never plumb the depths and have a comprehensive knowledge of who he is and what he's done. He is the infinitely wise, good, and glorious God. Yet when we see the glory of God in Jesus Christ, we can apprehend a sense of who he is and of his wonderful grace towards us, of his holiness, of his love, and his beauty. And we can cry out, as the psalmist does, how great are your works, O Lord? Your thoughts are very deep. Verse 6, the stupid man cannot know, the fool cannot understand this. Verse 7, that though the wicked sprout like grass and all the evildoers flourish, they are doomed to destruction forever. Now the psalm takes a turn as it's contemplating true wisdom. Verse 6, the stupid man cannot know, the fool cannot understand this. Friends, in the scriptures, the fool is not simply him who lacks knowledge. The foolishness is a moral category. It's a sense of moral opposition to God. So every person by nature, all of us, are fools. We are fools because we rebel against God, we hate his word, we are unthankful, ungrateful sinners. So we set ourselves in opposition to God. And because we are opposing God, the Bible deems that we are fools. And in fact, we're stupid because the moral opposition to God fuels our intellectual dishonesty. We know the truth of God, but we suppress it in unrighteousness. So man, the sinner, because his heart is rebellious against God, darkens his mind and twists his thinking so that he suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. Friends, folly, fundamentally, the Bible says, is not a matter of the mind, but of the heart. And because it's an issue of the heart, it will create all kinds of twisted intellectual reasoning and rationale. And so that's why the Bible can say that man, the sinner, is by nature a fool. And in fact, dear ones, when we as Christians rebel against the Word of God and we sin against our Lord and Master, the Bible also says that we have been the fool. On the contrast, wise, to be truly wise, is also a moral category. To be wise is to be one whose heart is humble before God, who worships His name, who is walking in the fear of Him, trusting in His Word, believing His promises, and ultimately looking to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this wisdom is not simply an intellectual apprehension, but just like folly, wisdom is birthed in the heart. A heart attitude, a posture of humility, of reverence, of love, of trust for God. Wisdom begins here. But as it begins in the heart, so it will fuel and open the mind. Because man is born again, suddenly he begins to put the pieces together. The Holy Spirit begins to order the truth and begins to bring integrity to his life by molding his thinking and affections and will by the Word of God. So man, the sinner, by nature is a fool. And until he is born again, he cannot do anything but folly. But when man is born again, by the grace of God in Christ, he truly begins to be wise. But friends, the Lord Jesus himself is the perfect example of wisdom. Because he is the one who has always loved his God, always obeyed his commands, always from his heart walked in humble dependence upon him. But see, man the sinner cannot understand this. Verse 6. What can he not understand? Verse 7. That though the wicked sprout like grass and all the evildoers flourish, they are doomed to destruction forever. Friends, sometimes we think that evil in our own day is something new. But really, it's just rehash. It's just repackaged and reformed and sold for a next generation. Friends, the fool, the sinner, cannot understand that though we see wickedness abound, though it seems like the evildoers are the ones getting all the success, having all the money, having all the nice things, being honored in society, having everything that we think we need. And we see how those who trust in Christ are often maligned and in need and in want. There's a tendency for man to say that this prosperity will endure, even though, verse 7, they are doomed to destruction forever. See, the saint understands that though the wicked flourish for a season, their doom will come. And indeed, that is the end. Verse 8, but you, O Lord, are on high forever. Verse 9, for behold your enemies, O Lord, for behold your enemies shall perish, all evildoers shall be scattered. In verse 8, we see that the Lord is on high, which means he reigns and rules. Friends, does God reign over the United States? Does he rule over presidents and kings, over senators, congressmen? Yes, the Lord reigns over all these things. There's nothing outside of the scope of his rule. He is on high forever. And that's why we can have confidence that though the wicked may flourish for a season, one day the wrath of God will come. One day his just judgment will come. And so the Christian, the saint, has an eternal perspective. And we need to keep that in mind. We need to have an eternal perspective of the glory of God, of his just judgment, and of his promises of a full redemption in Christ. Because verse 9, behold your enemies, O Lord. For behold your enemies shall perish, all evildoers shall be scattered. Again, remember our fire, the fuel for our praise and thanksgiving to God. One, we began with the assertion that God, because he is God, is worthy of thanks. He's worthy of praise. But where the Lord is moving our hearts and fueling us with truth of his holy character, of the gifts he's entrusted to us, of the joy that we have in him. And now we are coming to how he deals with the wicked. That God will judge the wicked on the earth. That God will give vindication to his people. And dear friends, perhaps you're in a situation today where you are in oppression, where there is evil being perpetrated against you. Friends, the Bible again and again tells us that vengeance is the Lord's, and he will repay. And friends, the core of that is God is saying, let me be God. Let me be the one to vindicate my people. Let me be the one to repay the wicked according to his works. We are commanded to love our enemies, to do good to them, to pray for those who persecute and spitefully use us. Why? Because so we will be like our Father in heaven, who is also good and merciful and kind to those who hate and despise and reject him. But yet our Heavenly Father, though he is merciful and kind and gracious and long-suffering with sinners, promises that one day he will bring about the fullness of his wrath. Jonathan Edwards, as we said, in time has said that God's wrath is like a flowing river, like a coursing torrent, and God's mercy is as the dam. And God restrains his wrath against man, and he coils up, he restrains his wrath. But as long as that wrath is being restrained by the mercy of God, like that dam, the pressure is building. Man is heaping up for himself wrath against the day of wrath. By his sin continually, the wrath of God is mounting and mounting and mounting. And though God is mercifully restraining his wrath at the moment, one day God says he will remove the dam. And he will judge the world in righteousness by the man Christ Jesus, whom he appointed to judge the living and the dead. This is core to the Christian hope. Lord Jesus, you are my vindicator. You are the judge of the living and the dead. And honestly, when we begin to understand this, we see that if it were not for the grace of God, we too should be swept away by the torrent of God's wrath. That we are those evildoers, those enemies who deserve to be scattered by God, those enemies who deserve to perish at his coming and before his face. Friends, what motivates the saint to worship of God is as he sees God in his holiness and recognizes himself in his sinfulness. We give thanks to God because once we were enemies, but God in his mercy reconciled us to himself through his Son. He made atonement for our sins. He pardoned our transgressions, and through faith, he joined us to his Son and justified us before his presence. Friends, thankfulness. Thankfulness is core to the Christian life. But as we are being thankful to God, we need to stoke our minds and fuel our hearts with these truths, to think and to meditate upon the glory of God in his grace to us in Christ. So friends, as we move to Thanksgiving in these days ahead, let me urge you, let us seek together to meditate more deeply upon God and who he is, and ask that he would begin to frame our thinking and affections so that we might truly worship and adore him. So let's pray. Father, we pray that you would again give us hearts of thankfulness, of gratitude for you and for your mercy to us in Christ. Father, we are sinners. We have so often rebelled against your word. We have been faithless to your commandments. Lord, we confess that where you have been steadfast in your love, we have not. Father, please forgive us. Please reconcile us. Please draw us near to you. Father, we ask that you would again cause us to come to you with joy and praise and thanksgiving, Lord, for you are worthy of all praise. Father, all this we ask in Jesus' name.